Before I begin the sermon, think about those last two songs we just sung in combination. It is enough that Jesus died for me. Yet we look around at the world as it sinks down into the pit. How can we not share this glorious gospel? That just struck me while we were singing those back to back. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. After a month-long detour, we're finally returning to our series in the Gospel according to John today. And since it has been so many weeks, I want to remind you about what we've covered up to this point. John begins his gospel appropriately at the beginning, as in the beginning of creation. He introduces us to the eternal Logos, who is a distinct person from God, but has been with God in the most intimate community for eternity, and who is himself divine. He is God. That is, this Logos is distinct with respect to his person, but identically the same with respect to his essence. The Logos is the one through whom all created things have their being. Likewise, the Logos has life in himself, and the same is the light of men. His light overcomes the darkness, and the darkness is powerless to resist it. God sent John the Baptist to be a witness who testified about the light so that all might believe through him. We will consider this in more detail very soon. This light about which John the Baptist testified is the ultimate light who enlightens all kinds of men, meaning it's irrelevant whether you are Jew or Gentile. He has been in the world since the world was made through him, yet the world he made did not know him. So he came to his own, the Jews. Yet they generally refused to receive him. However, those who did receive him by believing in his name received back from him the right to become children of God, co-heirs with him. These were not born by any merely human act. Rather, these were born of God alone. And then we saw that the Logos, he who is the visible image of the invisible God, became flesh and dwelt among us for the restoration of the image of God in humanity, and thereby the restoration of our communion with God as his beloved sons. In the last sermon that I preached before our detour into other things, we considered how the Logos becoming flesh makes it such that he can be the prophet, priest, and king, or taken all together, that is, the mediator of a new and better covenant based upon better promises. So this brings us to the passage for exposition today. This is part three of our consideration of the Logos becoming flesh. So in John, picking up in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven above, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and now the attempt that I'm going to make at the exposition of your word. I pray that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth, that you would guard our thoughts, guard our hearts, guard our lips from that which is false, that you, by your Spirit, would lead us into your truth. And we pray that we would be changed by it, that we would become more and more like our Lord. And it is in His name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In my first sermon covering verse 14, I made mention that the word translated as dwelt carries with it the idea of pitching one's tent or tabernacling. This, of course, takes us back to the Old Testament when God would make His visible presence known in the tabernacle by the Shekinah cloud. As F.F. Bruce states, quote, "When the tabernacle was completed, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Similarly, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So when the Word became flesh, the glorious presence of God was embodied in Him, for He is the true Shekinah. End quote. In other words, we should understand the incarnation to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that God would restore His communion with Israel and indeed with all of creation by the recapitulation of all things through the seed of the woman. Reformed Baptist scholar Sam Renahan writes, quote, "The biblical description of Eden makes it a temple," or I think we could just as easily say a tabernacle, "of God's special presence. There are numerous features of the text of Genesis 2 that mark this out for the reader, such as its eastern designation, its mountaintop location, its rivers, its trees, its precious stones, and its metals as indicators of its temple character. Additional proof is found in that throughout the history of redemption, God refuses to allow sin in His holy sanctuary. After the fall, Adam was banished from Eden. The tabernacle, the temple, and even the Holy Land of Israel itself were to be kept pure from sin with a threat of expulsion for noncompliance. These factors indicate that God made Eden to be a temple sanctuary in which His presence would be manifested." And Renahan further states, "By placing Adam in the Garden of Eden as a worker, God granted Adam a particular realm to rule, a sphere of sovereignty. God placed Adam as king over Eden. God's rule would be established within this sphere through Adam. Eden was Adam's kingdom, and he was its king." End quote. In other words, it was God's design from the beginning that man was to imitate relationship and communion with Him, that God would tabernacle among His people who constitute His kingdom. However, mankind lost that communion and kingdom when God's appointed king, Adam, rebelled against Him. And just as the communion mankind enjoyed with God in the garden was lost when Adam broke the covenant of creation, so God's special manifestation of His presence in Solomon's temple was lost due to Israel's breaking of its covenant. "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple," wrote the prophet Ezekiel. Once the glory of the Lord departed, the kingdom of Israel was lost, and the covenant breakers were sent into exile. Just like in Eden, right? In both cases, Eden and Israel, what was necessary for the restoration of what was lost, communion and kingdom, was the return of the Lord's presence among His people. And that is just what the Lord promised for humanity, and specifically Israel. As He delivered the curses which resulted from the fall of man, specifically as He cursed the serpent, which I think is one of the great ironies of redemptive history, by the way. God promised the recapitulation and through it, the restoration of mankind. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Likewise, God promised that he would return to his people and restore the kingdom of Israel. We saw this in our mini-series on the New Covenant and the Law over the past couple of weeks, didn't we? Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What do we call a single person who is able to make law and rule over a kingdom? He's a king, right? He's a king. In the restoration of the kingdom of Israel under a new covenant, the king puts his law into the hearts of his people. And all his people know him. Not mere intellectual knowledge, like what we were talking about in Sunday school. No, this is knowledge of the inner man. We all, those in Christ, enjoy sweet communion with him because all his people's sins are forgiven. Again, we read of the establishment of this same covenant in Ezekiel. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and get this, will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So the expectation was eschatological, meaning it pertained to the last things. The return of Yahweh to Zion to set up his sanctuary in the midst of his people forever would mean the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. It would mean God raising up the promised Davidic king that would rule that kingdom forever. Not only would this be a restoration of the kingdom of Israel, it would be a restoration of the kingdom of creation itself. In other words, it would mean the summing up of all things. This is precisely what is accomplished by the incarnation of the Logos. The Logos became flesh. Yahweh returned to his people as he promised in the human person of Jesus Christ to tabernacle among us. The incarnation shows us that the only one who could possibly reconcile God with man is this one in whose very person God and man are reconciled. Because of the hypostatic union, Jesus has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, which natures are not mixed or mingled in any way. For this reason, we say that Jesus is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ. In him, the divine and the human are reconciled in one person. And by this one person alone, God and humanity are reconciled. Christ tabernacling among us does not merely reference physical location, but also his literally becoming one of us by taking on our nature. Again, Bruce comments, quote, "The humanity, the flesh, which was taken by the divine word at that point in time, was and remains as perfect as his divine nature. Yet it is our human nature, apart from sin, that he took, and not some heavenly humanity of a different order. What John is concerned to emphasize here is that God, who had revealed or expressed himself sent his word in a variety of ways from the beginning, made known himself at last in a real historical human person. When the word became flesh, God became man. End quote. Again, God tabernacles among us by becoming one of us. Scripture says he had to be made like his brethren in all things to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He who is truly God also had to be truly human to effect the recapitulation and thus the restoration of fallen humanity to a right relationship with God. The destiny of humanity is realized in Christ. J.C. Ryle has written, quote, "This constant undivided union of two perfect natures in Christ's person is exactly that which gives infinite value to his mediation and qualifies him to be the very mediator that sinners need. Our mediator is one who can sympathize with us because he is very man. And yet, at the same time, he is one who can deal with the Father for us on equal terms because he is very God. Let these things sink deeply into our hearts. The second Adam is far greater than the first Adam was. The first Adam was only a man, and so he fell. The second Adam was God as well as man, and so he completely conquered." End quote. Realizing the gravity of the statement he had just made, "The Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us," John turns to the evidence for this extraordinary claim. He calls upon witnesses to testify to the truth of his claims. As we will see in the weeks and months ahead, Lord willing, the key theme of witness is one which runs throughout John's gospel account. He presents the first witnesses by the next phrase, "We saw his glory." The initial and most obvious conclusion to be drawn from this statement is that regardless of the identity of the "we" who saw his glory, John himself is included among that group. For the first time in his gospel, but certainly not the last, the beloved apostle asserts that he was an eyewitness to the things about which he is bearing testimony. This was not something he received as secondhand knowledge. John was one of the 12 chosen by Christ himself, and further still, one of the three in the inner circle of the disciples. Throughout Christ's earthly ministry, not only was John present, but he was a key participant. Surely, if anyone was ever qualified to give eyewitness testimony about the incarnate Logos, there was never a better candidate among men than the Apostle John. But this leaves us with a question. Who else is included in the "we" who beheld the glory of the Lord in the incarnation? Whereas the "us" among whom the Logos tabernacled in the previous clause seems to be more inclusive, meaning he tabernacled among humanity in general and Israel in particular, the "we" in this clause is more specific. The Greek verb translated as "saw" is indicative of more than a mere glance. Two definitions of the term, both of which I am taking from Thayer's Greek lexicon, are this. Number one, it is of august things and persons that are looked on with admiration. Or two, and I think perhaps more clearly, to behold, look upon, view attentively, contemplate. So the "we" of which John was a part were those who saw and carefully considered the glory of the incarnate Logos. That being the case, I think we can safely say the reference is to the 12, and perhaps even some of the other faithful eyewitnesses of Christ, such as Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, and so on and so forth. As for the glory which they beheld, I mentioned some thoughts on that in my first sermon on this text, but I feel there is much more that I could and perhaps should have said at that time. So I'm going to say it now. The glory of the incarnate Logos refers to the glory due both to His divinity and humanity, and thus the glory due to the one person who is Christ. Remember, there's not two Christs. There's two natures inseparably joined together, yet distinct for eternity in this one person. Truly divine, truly human, one Christ. In the first place, God tabernacling among His people carries with it the connotation that His divine glory was manifest in this tabernacle. Just as the visible Shekinah glory was manifested in the tabernacle during the wilderness wanderings of the Old Covenant people, so the visible glory of God was manifested in the face of Jesus Christ. Scripture says, God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And A.W. Pink comments, quote, "From the beginning to the end of His earthly life and ministry, the deity of the Lord Jesus was plainly evidenced. His supernatural birth, His personal excellencies, His matchless teaching, His wondrous miracles, His death and resurrection, all proclaimed Him as the Son of God." End quote. Yet these personal excellencies are not altogether foreign to His humanity. I mentioned the exchange between Jesus and Philip recorded in John 14 during my first sermon on this text. Philip asked Jesus to show the Father to his disciples. And Scripture says that Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" So he's identifying what he's going to say next with, "This is who I am," is what he's saying. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In other words, Jesus, the man, perfectly images the Father. Think about it for a moment. If you take a mirror that's in good condition, there's no cracks or any other type of flaws with this mirror, and you stand in front of that mirror, you're going to see an image of yourself, right? And if you start moving around in front of that mirror, what will the image that you see do? It's going to do what you do, right? It's your image. That is how Jesus, the man, images the Father. Scripture says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that is the preeminent of all creation. Christ Himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Like an image. For this reason, as I said earlier, the purpose and destiny of humanity is realized in Christ Jesus. Man was created in the image of God for the purpose that he would be like God. The first Adam failed when he who was made in the image of God failed to achieve God-likeness. He sinned, and the image was marred, though not lost. The second Adam succeeded in rightly imaging God because he inherently is like God. So much was he like God, such a pristine image of the invisible God was he, that he could truthfully say to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." This is the glory of his humanity that was beheld by his disciples. Thus, we can rightly say, the glory belonging to his deity and the glory belonging to his humanity were both glory as of the only begotten from the Father, because both in terms of his deity and humanity, Jesus is like the Father. Again, to be the son of a father means to be like the Father. Whereas we are called to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, and to be imitators of God as beloved children, Christ is inherently so. He is the only begotten from the Father, and He is full of grace and truth. If we understand this phrase in light of its usage in verse 17, we come to see that John had in view the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises I mentioned earlier. Through the incarnation of the Logos is the fulfillment of God's promise to reconcile man to Himself through the seed of the woman. Through the incarnation of the Logos is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that through his seed the nations would be blessed. Through the incarnation of the Logos is the fulfillment of the promise that David's seed would sit on his throne forever. Through the incarnation of the Logos is the fulfillment of the promise that God would return to Zion, His holy people, again to dwell in their midst forever. Through the incarnation of the Logos is the fulfillment of the promise of Emmanuel, that God would be with His people through the birth of a child. Through the incarnation of the Logos is the fulfillment of the promise that upon the shoulders of this child the government will rest, and of His government there will be no end. Through the incarnation of the Logos is the fulfillment of the promise that the servant of the Lord would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Through the incarnation of the Logos is the fulfillment of the promise that this same servant would see his offspring, that his days would be prolonged. As John Calvin states, quote, "Christ had in Himself the fulfillment of all things which belong to the spiritual kingdom of God, and in short, that in all things He showed Himself to be the Redeemer and Messiah, which is the most striking mark by which He ought to be distinguished from all others." End quote. We read in Exodus that when the glory of the Lord was manifested to Moses, God proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and get this, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I believe Bruce rightly points to this as the way we should understand John's description of the glory of the incarnate Christ. He says, quote, "The glory seen in the incarnate Word was the glory which was revealed to Moses when the name of Yahweh was sounded in his ears. But now that glory has been manifested on earth in a human life, full of grace and truth." End quote. Now before we move to the next witness called by the apostle, I want to take a moment to note that verse 14 should be viewed in comparison with verse 1. Verses 2 through 13 are somewhat of a parenthesis. Verse 1 opens with the divine origins of the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. Verse 14 opens with the origin of His humanity, and the Logos became flesh. Verse 1 moves to the relational Logos. The Logos was with God, and as we've seen, that was intimate relationship with God. Verse 14 does the same. He tabernacled among us. Verse 1 ends by telling what the Logos is. The Logos was God. And again, verse 14 does the same. He is full of grace and truth. And so we see again that He who was from the beginning in intimate relationship to God and was Himself of the same essence as God, became one of us to dwell among us to fulfill His promises. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now the next witness called by the beloved apostle is John the Baptist. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Among the reasons I think the apostle would point to John the Baptist as his second witness, as it were, thereby establishing the incarnation to be true according to the standard of God's law upon the witness of two witnesses, truth is established. But among the reason is that John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner of Christ and the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. This point of contrast between the Old and New Covenants is magnified in verse 17, as we will see shortly. But for now, what we should see is that the coming of the prophesied forerunner necessarily indicates the coming of the prophesied Messiah. If the forerunner's here, the Messiah's right behind him. Likewise, it testifies to what we have seen already, namely, that God was faithful to keep his promise that he would one day dwell among his people again. The prophecy made by Malachi finds its fulfillment first in John the Baptist and next in Christ. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." Suddenly come to his temple. "And the message of the covenant in whom you delight," "and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That we see John the Baptist giving testimony to the superiority of the incarnate Logos affirms that this was the fulfillment of God's promises. Beyond that, the content of John the Baptist's testimony is worth noting as well. Here we see a man who was the cousin of the Lord according to the flesh, a cousin who was 6 months older according to the flesh, testifying to both the superiority and eternality of the incarnate Logos. John's entire ministry was intentionally meant to prepare the way for the one who would chronologically come afterward. "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I.'" What was the basis for saying he had a higher rank? He existed before me. But again, Jesus was 6 months younger than John the Baptist according to the flesh. So the only thing that he could have possibly meant is that he recognized his younger cousin to be the eternal Logos become flesh. Not only did John the Baptist fulfill prophecy as the forerunner of Yahweh, but again, he was fully aware of it. He was intentionally fulfilling it. When questioned about who he was in relation to the Messiah, John answered, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Make straight the way for whom? John said it himself while quoting the prophet. All of that was a quote from the prophet, but John spoke it. "Make straight the way of the Lord, of Yahweh." Even before he encountered Jesus to baptize him, before he saw the Spirit descend upon him, before he heard the voice from heaven proclaiming this one to be the Son of God, John the Baptist was looking for the coming of not a mere man, but of the God-man. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." The fullness referenced in this verse is that which was mentioned at the end of verse 14. The incarnate Logos is full of grace and truth. "Of his fullness, all who are joined to him by faith, itself a gift of grace, have received." And not only do we receive from his fullness, but to paraphrase Matthew Poole, we have not received mere drops, but grace upon grace. Scripture says the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And in another place it says, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come, eternity, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How rich is God in mercy and grace toward those who are in Christ Jesus? He's infinitely rich. That endless supply of grace is communicated to us through Christ, in whom the fullness dwells, so that we receive grace heaped upon grace. The apostle turns now to his third and final witness, at least for the prologue. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not meant to be an absolute antithesis between law and grace, as many suppose. In fact, I want to say, maybe I'm wrong, but at least as far as I remember, every attempt to exposit this that I've ever seen, or ever heard, rather, has handled it that way. This is a direct antithesis, but it's not. Rather, the idea is more akin to what we see in the book of Hebrews. It is the relationship of shadow to substance. We read in Hebrews 3, Jesus was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope is firm until the end. In other words, the grace and truth realized in Christ were not altogether missing from the law given to Moses. Rather, they existed in the form of God's promises. They were the things which were to be spoken later. But praise be to Christ! We know that as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore also, through Him is our amen to the glory of God. So what the beloved apostle is conveying is the same theme we saw in the testimony of John the Baptist, namely, the superiority of Christ and His covenant. What the old covenant pointed to is only realized, meaning brought into reality, through Jesus Christ. As we have seen over the past couple of weeks, He, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Those better promises are the ones that we have considered from Jeremiah 31, that no longer will God's law be inscribed upon external tablets of stone, but rather He writes His law on the hearts of His people. No longer is it necessary for true covenant members to teach their fellow covenant members, saying, "Know the Lord," because all know Him, from the least to the greatest of them. For through Jesus Christ, our mediator, we have received from God the forgiveness of sins. And through Jesus Christ, God says of His new covenant people, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Finally, we come to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. This is for at least two reasons. Perhaps we could come up with more, but I came up with these two. Number one, because we know that God is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions, as our confession states. And two, God plainly says to Moses, "No man can see me and live." He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. For this reason, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. That is, He is the only begotten God, again harkens back to verse 1. The distinction of persons between Father and Logos is more solidified and clearly seen in this verse. So also the intimate communion existing between them, as the only begotten rests in the bosom of the Father, indicating again the most intimate form of love and communion. That He simultaneously shares in the divine nature as the only begotten God, shares in the most intimate communion with the Father, and by His incarnation shares in our humanity, uniquely qualifies Him to be the one who explains the Father to us. I'm certain that you will recall when we started our consideration of John's Gospel that I mentioned various ways of understanding the concept behind the word logos and various ways that that Greek word logos might be translated into English, but none of them were a perfect one-for-one match. One of the words used to translate it that I did not mention to you at that time was the word sermon. In the beginning was the sermon, and the sermon was with God, and the sermon was God. I mention that now because the word translated as explained in the NASB is, let's hope I don't slaughter this, exegazo. There we go, got it out. I'm from the South, forgive me. But from this word, we derive our English words, exegete and exegesis. So, the verse is literally saying that the incarnate Logos, Jesus Christ, exegetes the Father for us. But of course, both by His teaching and His example, the entirety of His human existence, He who is said to be the image of the invisible God thoroughly exegetes God to us. As Christ Himself says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him." With that, John closes his prologue and he moves into his gospel narrative, in which all these themes are fleshed out. And we will hope to jump into that narrative starting next week, Lord willing. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, again, we come to You the only way we can, through our mediator, the incarnate Logos, Jesus Christ. We thank You, first of all, that that is something we have the privilege of doing. You did not owe anything to us, and yet graciously You sent Your Son to become one of us so that we could be reconciled to You, so that Your enemies could once again be made Your sons and Your daughters. And so we thank You for the incarnation of our Lord, and for everything that is encompassed in that, the righteousness that we need to be in right standing with You, the sacrifice, the propitiation of the just wrath of God against us, filthy sinners. We thank you. Again, it is in the name of Jesus we pray all this. Amen.